And now, hear the word of the Lord from Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There are some Christians, especially those from Lutheran background, that tend to put everything in the Bible in one of two categories. And it's a helpful way to look at the Bible. The two categories are law and gospel. Law is commandment. Gospel is announcement. Law is that which we are to do. Gospel is that which God has already done. Law tells us how to obey. Gospel tells us what to believe. And so it's a helpful way to look at the Bible. But it's probably a bit too simplistic because there are other parts of the Bible that don't fit neatly into one of those two categories. There's much narrative in the Bible, and it's hard to figure out whether that narrative would fall into gospel, law, or gospel. And then there are the wisdom sections of the Bible. Now, the wisdom sections of the Bible probably have more to do with law, oftentimes, than gospel, simply because they have to do with how we live our lives. But if we read commandments and then we read wisdom, we hear a very, very different tone because the wisdom assumes the law, as we'll see in this psalm, and it builds upon it. And it's practical advice. It's not so much commandment. It assumes the commandment. And then it says, how does this work out in our lives? And what are the results of following this wisdom? It's about how to live. In the wisdom literature, we talk about Job, we talk about Proverbs, we talk about Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, and also the Psalms are often included in that. But really in the Psalms, some of the Psalms are wisdom literature. And if you read this Psalm 1, you'll say, that sounds a lot like Proverbs. Is that in the right book? Because it sounds a lot like Proverbs, and it's because it's a wisdom psalm. So a few interesting details about the psalm, and then we'll look at it specifically. Many of the psalms are songs, and you'll see that in the beginning of many of the psalms that says a song, and then it tells how to sing it or what kind of instruments to use. They were composed to be sung. This doesn't seem to be one of them. It's poetic, but it doesn't seem to be metrical, even though we did just put it to meter. We did just sing it, didn't we? So it is certainly singable. It doesn't seem to have meter. Actually, there's a debate among scholars of the Old Testament about whether Hebrew poetry uses meter at all. But what we do find in this psalm are some common Hebrew poetic techniques. And I mention these so that as you're reading the Psalms, you can have antenna to pick these up and to see more of the beauty of how the Hebrew poetry works. The three of them that we find here, the most common is parallelism. Another, which is also common, but it's more hidden, particularly in our translations, and that is called chiasm. And the third one is familiar in many languages, and that's simile. So what are these things? Parallelism. In parallelism, you have two or more lines, and they either reinforce each other by saying a similar thing in a little bit different way, or they contrast with each other. And you see that in this psalm, in verse 1. Blessed is the man, and then we have three lines in parallel that say something similar, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. That's parallelism that reinforces each other. Verse 2 as well. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and then moreover, on his law he meditates day and night. So they're parallel lines that reinforce each other. Verse 5, the same. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Similar ideas that are in parallel. Or you can have contrasting parallel, where the first line and the second line are contrast, like in verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So those are in parallel, but they're opposites. Now, that's the first one. Chiasm is when the order of the first line is inverted in the second line. And we see that here in verse 6. It says, the Lord knows, so it starts with the verb, and what does he know? The way. The Lord knows the way. And then the second line doesn't start with the verb, it starts with the way. And so it says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So it goes in one direction, and it comes out the other direction. And that's called a chiasm because it's a crossing pattern like an X. And that's something that's not as clear oftentimes in our translation, but it's a beautiful and very ingenious way of writing poetry. And then the third one is something that we learned about in elementary school, simile. And a simile compares one thing to another using the words like or as. And you have that twice here. He is, verse 3, he is like a tree planted by streams of water. And then in verse 4, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff. So like a tree, like chaff. Okay, Psalms 1 and 2 were likely composed or were at least placed as an introduction to the Psalms. They were at one time, or at some times, considered to be one psalm. Psalms 1 and 2 were considered to be the first psalm. And if you look at the first line of Psalm 1 and the last line of Psalm 2, Psalm 1 starts with, blessed is the man, and Psalm 2 ends with, blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is another poetic technique called inclusio, which is bookending. It's framing. It's starting with one thing and ending with the same thing. And that's one of the reasons these two psalms were considered one. It starts with what? Blessed is the man, and it ends with what? Blessed are those. So it starts and ends, if you put these two together, with the same idea. And if you look at these two psalms, we'll look at Psalm 2 next week, Lord willing. Psalm 1, as I said, is in the style of wisdom literature, but it also emphasizes law, Torah, instruction. And so we have the law, we have wisdom literature, and then in Psalm 2, it's in the style of the prophets. So here in these two psalms, we have law, prophets, and wisdom literature. In other words, what do we have? The whole Old Testament. A summary, in a sense, of the whole Old Testament with these three sections of the Old Testament. Okay, that's just some introduction to the psalm, but now the psalm itself. And obviously this psalm is a contrast. It starts with the way of the righteous, and then the way of the wicked, and then the parting ways, those two ways, their destinies. And so, the way of the righteous. The focus here is on the blessedness or the happiness as the result of righteousness. There are a couple words for blessed. This one can be translated as happy or something like fortunate, although fortunate is kind of a pagan idea, but prosperous, happy in life. So happy is the man, and then it goes on to describe this happiness. As I said, the New Testament version of this is in the Beatitudes, where it starts with that same word. If the Greek version of the Old Testament and the Beatitudes that Jesus spoke and recorded in Matthew starts with that same word that's kind of blessed, happy, and here we already read them today. Happy are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, and so on. And so this is a blessing or a pronouncement of happiness on those who walk in a certain way. Now, it's not so much, and this is where it's a little bit different than law, because law does two things. It says, do this, and if you do it, you will live, and if you don't, you will die. So there's a reward or a punishment. With the wisdom literature, it's often not a reward or punishment, although sometimes it's often just a kind of a natural consequence. Those who live this way will be happy, or at least happier. So the idea is this. It's a fitting consequence. Happiness is a fitting consequence for those who live this way. And the idea is this: right thinking leads to right living, which results in right feeling or happiness. Now that's important. All of us want to feel good, don't we? All of us want to be happy. And we wonder, how can I be happy? Well, this psalm gives us the clue. It starts with how we think, or actually it starts with how we don't think. Because if you look, the first description is negative. It's what the person, the righteous person, the happy person, does not do. And here's the first parallel: who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, who stands not in the way of sinners, who sits not in the seat of scoffers. In other words, happy are those, if I could use more modern language, who don't allow their lives to be molded by, as they talk about today, influencers who reject God. Influencers who reject God. So it's saying, be careful. Don't align your lives with the advice of the wicked. Don't take your stand in the way of sinners. Don't establish yourself, sit in the place among scoffers. Don't let your life be molded, shaped, guided by influencers who reject God. And here you see the parallel about walking, standing, sitting, counsel, way, seat, wicked, sinners, scoffers. All of these are in parallel with each other. That's the negative. That's what they avoid. What's the positive? Delighting in the law of the Lord. And the word here is Torah. And Torah basically means instruction. It can refer to the first five books of the Bible. It can refer exclusively to commandment. But here it seems to be broader. Delights in the instruction, in the teaching of the Lord. And not only delights in it, but meditates on it day and night. In other words, the righteous or the happy develop the habit of focusing their minds on the Lord's instruction. And I stress habit because this is not something that just happens naturally. This is a discipline of the Christian life. In other words, one of the keys to good living and to good feeling is mental discipline. And I think you're probably like me. I can't crawl into your mind and know how your mind works, but I can tell you how my mind works, and other people have told me the same thing. My mind wanders all the time. And I find it in doing things that I don't want it to do. I find it going places I don't want it to go. And not only does it wander off, but unfortunately it also spirals down. And that's my experience. And it sounds like, as you're nodding and laughing nervously, that yours does the same thing. And so that indicates that we have a hard task before us. We have to lay hold of our own minds, to get a grip on our own minds and to discipline our own minds. When we find them wandering off, bring them back. When we find them spiraling down, bring them back up. And this is, as I said, this is a discipline. And like all discipline, the result is not instant. This is not flip a switch. And now, automatically, day and night, I'm going to be delighting in the Lord and His instruction and meditating on it. No. This is slow and repetitive and cumulative in its effect. It's a little by little. And those of you who became Christians at a later age, you remember your conversion. And you remember what it was like to try to reprogram your mind at the beginning, to stop thinking like an unbeliever and start thinking like a believer. And then from there, it goes on. Even once we become Christians, it's a constant disciplining of our minds, which is why the Christian life requires much repetition. We come together and we do every Sunday kind of the same things over and over, don't we? We sing about the truths of Scripture. We read Scripture. We pray. We reflect upon Scripture. We preach Scripture. And we try to encourage each other with Scripture. We keep doing the same things over and over. Why? Because we're trying to discipline ourselves as a community. And another thing we constantly urge in our church is read the Bible. Read the Bible. Read the Bible yourself. Read the Bible as couples. Read the Bible as families. Read the Bible. Why? These simple, repetitive activities are how we grab hold of our minds and reprogram our minds to delight in the instruction of the Lord. And then there's the first simile here in verse 3. The person who does that, what will he or she be like? Like a tree. Like a tree, not planted in any old place, but a tree planted by streams of water. I don't know if you've ever had the experience. I did, because we lived in Mexico for so long, and there's a lot of the northern part of Mexico is desert, and so we would often fly over that, and it'd be this just brown landscape. And then I'd see a green line or kind of a squiggly line drawn through the ground. And even if I couldn't see what caused it, I knew what caused it. What was it? It was water. It was a river or a stream. Because around that stream, things grew, even in desert places. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, not stagnant water, but flowing, living water. And what does that tree do? Yields its fruit in its season. And what does that tree not do? It doesn't wither. Why? Because it's planted by the water. And it says then, applying it to the person who doesn't let himself or herself be influenced, guided by those who reject God, and who focuses his or her mind on the law and meditates on it, it says, in all that he does, he prospers. He prospers. Now, this is not a guarantee. If you read the Proverbs, you find that they talk generally about how things go. They're not guarantees that they will always go this way, any more than a tree planted by waters will never have hard times. A tree planted by waters can have hurricanes pass through, can have lightning strike nearby. Trees planted by waters can suffer many things, but the general tendency of that tree planted by the water is to grow and to prosper and to produce fruit. So this is not saying that the righteous will never have setbacks or will never have trials in life, but what it says is they tend to do well, and they certainly do better than others in their lives and in their marriages and in their families and in their work and in their relationships. So we still live in a world that is cracked and broken, and we still will suffer many things because of our own sin and because of the sins of others. But even so, that's the desert in which we live. But even so, where is it better to be planted? If that's how this world is, where is it better to be planted? In the desert or by the streams of water? And I think the answer is very, very clear. Another way to say it is that these folks find happiness in aligning their lives with their Creator's their Creator's plan for them. So these people read the owner's manual. I don't read owner's manuals. Yesterday, I had to replace a faucet. It was leaky. And so I got a new faucet, and I installed it. And I didn't read the owner's manual because I didn't need to. And it worked perfectly, except that I had put the hot and the cold backwards, and so they turned on in the wrong direction. And they looked goofy because they were off when they were like this, and they were on when they were like that. And so I had to start over and reverse them. Didn't read the owner's manual. And so I wasn't so happy. And this is saying, those who read the owner's manual, those who reflect on the owner's manual, those who guide their lives according to the Creator's stated explanation of why you are here and what you are about and who you are before God, will tend to prosper in their ways. And then there's the contrast. The wicked are not so. The wicked don't get as much ink here. They're not described. They're described basically in contrast. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff. And it jumps right to the simile. Chaff that the wind drives away. And the image here is of winnowing after harvesting and threshing. So harvesting, you cut down the grain. Threshing, you beat it to try to separate the grain that you want for food and all of the other, the husk and everything else that humans can't consume. And then it's separated, but it's in a pile all together. And then that's the threshing. And then the winnowing is tossing it into the air on a windy day. And the grain is heavier. And the grain falls back to the ground. And the chaff gets driven away. It gets blown away. That's the image here. And it's saying the wicked are not so. They're like chaff. And that chaff contrasts with the fruit. Fruit is edible. Chaff is not for humans. Fruit is heavy. It's nourishing. Chaff is lightweight. And it gets blown away. So it's saying that the wicked are lightweights, because they too will suffer the same things that we suffer as humans. But if we're planted with deep roots by the streams of waters, when those storms come, we're able to weather them. But not so the wicked. Tragically, they get blown away by the circumstances of life. They're not rooted. They're lightweights. And even worse, they won't be able to stand in two places. Verse 5, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. This is probably referring in its original context to the courts of law. They won't have standing in the courts of law, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. That is, in the assembly of God's people. And if there are two places where you want to have standing, it's legally in society. You want to be on the right side of the law in society and among God's people. You want to have a place among God's people. But it's saying that in those two places, they don't have standing. They don't have standing in the courts of law, nor do they have standing in the congregation of the righteous. And then the tragic and happy conclusion, the contrast in verse 6. The end of these ways, it says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The two ways end up in two very different places. The Lord knows. And oftentimes in Scripture, know, to know is to love. It's an intimate idea. The Lord loves the way of the righteous. The Lord loves the life of the righteous. The Lord is attentive to the way of the righteous. The Lord looks over the way of the righteous. In our song that we sang, the Lord guards the righteous well. And then the contrast is, but the way of the wicked will perish. The way of the wicked will perish. It's interesting that Jesus, in that same sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, at the very end of it, in chapter 7 of Matthew, Jesus put himself in the place of Torah. He put himself in the place and his words in the place of the Lord's Torah instruction. The end of the Sermon on the Mount says this, Jesus says this, everyone then who hears these words of mine, and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Do you see how bold a move this is on Jesus' part? In Psalm 1 it says that the dividing line between the righteous and the wicked is the Lord's instruction. And then Jesus steps in and says, my words. He's standing in the place of the Lord of instruction, and he's saying, my words are Torah. My words are the words of the Lord, and my words are the dividing line between the righteous and the wicked, between the wise and the foolish. And my words are the dividing line that determine the destiny of all humans. Your response to my words will determine whether you stand and stand for all eternity or whether you fall and fall for all eternity. Also, unsurprisingly, when we look back at this psalm, we find Jesus in another way. We find that he's the righteous man. In fact, he's the only righteous man. He's the only perfectly, entirely righteous man. He's the only one who completely rejected the counsel of the wicked, the way of sinners, the seed of scoffers. He's the only one who constantly delighted in the law, the instruction of the Lord. He's the only one who constantly, day and night, meditated upon it and guided his life according to it. But then, very, very surprisingly, we find that his destiny was exactly the opposite of what we would expect. Because what did he do? He who had lived that perfectly righteous life according to wisdom and according to the Torah of the Lord, at the end, he perished. Which was surprising because it says that the righteous one is the one who will have life. And the only truly perfectly righteous one was rewarded with death. What happened? Why that switch? Well, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:18, he says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." So we find Jesus in this psalm. We find Jesus in the psalm as the perfectly righteous one. But we also find Jesus in the psalm as the perfectly righteous one who took the place of the wicked to give his life and to rise again so that the wicked might find life. He takes the result of wickedness and suffers death so that the wicked can have the result of righteousness, which is life. As much as we all may read this psalm and say, "Amen, we recognize the excellence of the wisdom in this psalm. We recognize that we would be happier people if we aligned our lives with the instruction, the Torah of this psalm and of all of Scripture." We also recognize that we regularly fall short of that ideal. And we also recognize that at least some of our unhappiness we bring upon ourselves. And so how do we respond to this psalm? Well, a straightforward way, we aspire to be this righteous man or this righteous woman. We aspire to avoid the influences of the wicked and to align our lives with the teaching of the Lord. And at the same time, we recognize that the psalm points us to Jesus. And we find our need and we find the satisfaction of our need in Jesus, the one who is the righteous one, who gave his life for the wicked, not to leave the wicked in their wickedness, but rather so that we might have righteousness. And we just finished a series on Romans, and we learned over and over that there are two aspects to that righteousness, so that we could be received before God, declared righteous in the righteousness of Christ. What do we call that? Justification. And so that also we could have our lives transformed. Transformed dramatically at first, and transformed little by little over the rest of our Christian lives, so that we might more and more conform to the image of the wise man, the wise woman, and so that we might enter more and more into that happy state in which they are who walk according to the instruction of the Lord. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for Jesus, the perfectly righteous one who gave his life for the unrighteous. We thank you for Jesus, the perfectly wise one who gave his life for the foolish. And we thank you that he took our place because we recognize our own foolishness, we recognize our own wickedness and unrighteousness. And we thank you, O God, that by his death, by his taking the place of the wicked, that we can be counted as righteous before you and that we can live as righteous. And we pray, O God, that you would enable us to do that more and more, to reprogram our minds according to the instruction that we find in your word, so that we could enter more and more into that happy state, that rooted state in which we can stand and prosper no matter what rages around us. And we pray that we would be able to do that through Jesus Christ, our Lord, the righteous one. Amen.